I'm talking about water always flowing downhill. Now, that may not sound like a gospel sermon. It may sound like a hydraulics to you. And it is, when we talk about water flowing downhill, it is a matter of physics and a matter of hydraulics. But I want to make an application of that, obviously, a spiritual application, and see a similarity between water flowing downhill and what I see happening to Christians, and not only what I see happening to Christians in current time, but what we learn about God's people, or people, spiritual people, are those who have had contact with spiritual people through the years. You'll see what I'm talking about as we proceed. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, as the wise man Solomon writes about so many things from nature, he makes an observation that is very apparent to us all, and that is that all rivers run into the sea. If the sea is not full, unto the place whither the rivers go, thither they go again. And of course, we see this as we have the big rainfall, and water is rushing here and rushing there, and it's always going to the lowest point. And then eventually it flows into rivulets and into creeks and into rivers and eventually into the seas and oceans. And then the evaporation process takes place and it is drawn back up into the skies once again. And the wind blows it and it rains again and it goes back to the ocean. It's always seeking the lowest level. So water always flows downhill unless water is acted upon by some force external to itself. Water left to itself is not going to rise to a higher level unless it is hauled or pumped by man, or unless it's evaporated by the sun or other heat source, or if it's blown by the wind or a tsunami, as we saw that just a few months back. It will never rise to a higher level, but it will always flow to a lower level. And so we get that picture in our mind, and I want that to be a reminder. I want that to be a sort of an analogy. I want that to be a sort of a parable, if you will, to what happens in the spiritual realm. The same is true with man. The same is true with man. That in moral and ethical and spiritual matters, man always tends to flow downhill to a lower level. If man is left to himself, he will flow to a lower level. And I don't mean that physically. I mean that spiritually. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, the New Living Translation says it this way. But I didn't find this. That God created man to be virtuous. But they have each turned to follow their own downward path. Now, we can start in the very beginning. We know that God, as He made Adam and Eve and placed them in that wonderful Garden of Eden, placed them in a pristine condition of perfection. They were everything that human beings could be at that point. They were pure morally and spiritually, and they had a union with God in heaven. It was but a short while, however, until they began to make choices that were contrary to God's will, and they began to flow to a lower level. And we know the catastrophic events that occurred in the lives of Adam and Eve as they were tempted by Satan, and they yielded to Satan's temptation, and they began then to drift downward and away from God. Only God and His people, let me say, only God and His people are true moral, ethical, and spiritual elevators of people. Only God and His people, God and Christians, God and disciples, God and His saints, only these are the true ethical and spiritual and moral elevators of people. I would ask you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians as we begin this examination this evening. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, let me say that as we turn to this passage of Scripture, that the reason I have chosen to talk on this subject this evening is that I am seeing a decline of spirituality in our land and country. And I'm saying to you that we, and only we, and God can do anything about it. Only we and God care enough to do anything, care enough to do anything about it. The world is satisfied the world of the unregenerate, the world of those who are not Christians, are not concerned about the spiritual and moral and ethical decline that's going on around us unless they personally are impacted negatively by the things that are occurring. They don't care, many of the world, people of the world don't care about the moral decline unless they are impacted in some negative way by that. But notice what he says in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, in verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. And so he's asking men to rise to the highest level that we can rise to once we have sinned and ruptured that precious relationship with God. He says, awake. And, of course, he's not talking about them awaking from physical slumber, but he's talking about them awakening from a spiritual condition in which and by which, within which, they have separated themselves from God. So he says I'm requesting you to arise, to awake, thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, from spiritual death. And this is a beautiful thing that Christ can, he is eager to, God is eager to, take man up to that highest level again. Once man has flowed away from God and has gone down to a low level, no matter how low he goes, if he can change his mind about what he's doing, the life that he's living, and he can see his need for the Lord, then the Lord, as he, man, sinful man, confesses to the Lord will pick him up and put him right back up on the top again, and he will be just as acceptable in the sight of the Lord as he ever was. Turn with me to the back to the Roman letter just a moment, and to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans in verse 15, where he says, And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now, he's talking here about the original teachers of God's Word, the apostles and the prophets. And he asked the question here, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. But those of us who have heard and read the preaching and the teaching of the apostles, read it in the Bible, in the New Testament, and have imbibed those teachings within our hearts and minds, and we turn around and utter these words to others, then we are giving them the information that they need in order to rise to a higher level of spiritual completeness and acceptability in the sight of the Lord. I think there's no more graphic demonstration of this than that which is found in the sixth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, to which I invite your attention at this time as we begin the reading in verse 9. Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. And when we read that, it sends a pungent odor into our mental nostrils as we loathe these conditions. We as Christians loathe these conditions, or at least we had better. But he says that you can turn this around. He says, and you did turn it around. He says that such of you, he says, but you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So this thing turned all the way around. They had sunk to a very low level. Man left to himself is going to flow to the lowest possible level. You give enough time, and we're going to see in our study tonight that it does not take much time at all. Almost sometimes with just the snap of the fingers, with a passing of a few months, that people turn around and they sink to a very low level morally and ethically and spiritually. Now, let me remind you that what I'm wanting us to do here is to to check ourselves, to make a mental, spiritual inventory of where we are, and to check our resolve about where we intend to be and how we intend to stay where God wants us to be. That's what I'm wanting us to do in this lesson this evening for ourselves, but also for those of us who are parents, to make this resolve for to do the best we can with our children, to be cognizant, to be aware of the fact that they can be swept away so rapidly and so quickly. And this is happening in our time today. And so then, let me think for just a moment about self-determination. That is, I have to decide whether I'm going to do what God wants me tonight in my life. Self-determination is the right of a person to choose how or by whom they will be governed. Are we going to be governed by God? Are we going to be theocratic, that is, ruled by God? Are we going to be democratic? I don't mean this politically, but demos means by the people. Are we going to be ruled by the people as we look around and we see what other people are doing? Or are we going to be autocratic? That means to be ruled by ourselves. And there's only one of those three choices that is acceptable, and that is we're neither autocratic nor democratic, but we are theocratic. We are theocratic. That is, we are ruled by God. If we have not made that resolve in our lives, then, my friends, we have not made the resolve that God wants us to make. Notice what he says in Judges 21:25. Each man, he said, there was no king in Israel, and each man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, which of those three do you think this was? Were they being autocratic, democratic, theocratic? Well, you know that they were being autocrats here. They were doing what was right in their eyes. They looked within themselves to determine what is right. Jeremiah has told us in 10:23 of his writing that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Jesus made the observation when being tempted by Satan to convert the stones into bread and eat and satisfy his hunger, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's our lives as Christians. We must look into God's word for everything that we're going to do. And as Samuel of old was told by Eli, when he heard the voice of God calling him in the night, Eli said, you go back and you say, when you hear that voice again, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And so this is the embodiment of, in these people, in the Lord and in Samuel, of what should be done, not in what the people of Israel did. That is, they followed their own way. Jesus said that we should follow, and we know that this is correct, that we must follow the Lord. And that's easier to say than it is to do. It's easier to say. There are two sources of temptation that are instigated by Satan. I want you to think about this for just a moment. Two sources of temptation. First, there are the trials from the outside. I want you to turn with me to the book of James for a second. And as we look here, and in this first chapter of the book of James, we're going to find two avenues through which Satan can tempt us to fall and turn away from the Lord. He says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. So here's the picture. Let me read with you from 1 Peter chapter 1 to see what the picture is. A person is going along in his life, and he's doing okay spiritually, and all of a sudden, Satan rears his ugly head up here before you in the form of some trial that's going to be put on you by a fellow human being. Somebody is going to present a trial to you as was done in the first century of Christianity. When the Christians were going along, the church was brand new, opposition then occurred, and they were potentially discouraged, and to turn away from the Lord. Notice what he says here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, that perisheth though it be proved by fire, may be found unto the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen you love, on whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So here is some event that occurs and comes crashing down upon you, just as we read in the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But inasmuch as ye are the partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of His glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy." So here is something that bursts upon us. Perhaps you had some sort of an experience like this. Maybe it has come from a domestic quarter. Maybe within your own household. Your spouse has placed trials upon you. Either renounce the Lord, either quit serving the Lord and do what I want you to do, or I'm going to leave you, or I'm going to make life hard for you. I pray that it will never come, that we will be politically oppressed by the civil authorities, as happened in the first century of Christianity. But my friends, we need to be prepared for that, because that trial can come to us from the outside. I want you to notice, as Sister Linda Kovar pointed me to a passage of Scripture that I had not recently considered, in the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, as the children of Israel were being tried sorely by the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And as Habakkuk writes this book, he expresses his concern, saying, "Lord, why are you allowing us to suffer all these things if you're our God and we are your people?" And then he concludes the book, and he says in verse 16, "I heard, and my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I tremble in my place, because I must wait quietly for the day of trouble." Listen to that. "I must wait quietly for the day of trouble, for the coming of the people that invade us." So here you see some people, Habakkuk and a few others in Israel, who had taken a stand for the Lord. And it was a stand that they didn't aim to turn from. And they knew that the enemy was coming. And he's praying to the Lord here. And he says, I want to be so committed to you, Lord, that even as I see the enemy coming, the invading people coming, I will remain strong. But look at what he says now as he poetically represents the strength of his stand in verse 17 and following. He says, "For though a fig tree shall not flourish, neither shall the fruit be on the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." I pray we'll never see that. I pray that there will never be in our time, or in the time of our children, or our children's children, when the food is going to be cut off. It could happen. It certainly could happen. And we have to make up our minds ahead of time what we're going to do if it does happen. But then he says also, "Yet I will rejoice in Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Jehovah is the Lord. Jehovah the Lord is my strength. And he maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and I will make me to walk upon the high places." And so he says, I know what I'm going to do. And young people, let me tell you that there may come a time when you go out, for example, on a Friday night, Saturday night, whatever it is, and you've made a commitment to the Lord. And you convinced your parents that here are some good young people that you want to go out with on a night to go to the movies or to go and do whatever good thing that you think it's a good thing that they're going to be involved in. And lo and behold, as you drive away from your home, you get some distance away, and they pull out a six-pack. And here's something that bursts upon you here. That you were not looking for that. It is something that surprises you, or something that is even worse. Somebody pulls some pills out of his pocket, or some sort of a drug out of his pocket, and says, "Let's have a good time tonight. Let's smoke this stuff, or let's ingest this stuff." And so then you're put in a position, not certainly as intense as these people were, but let's bring it down to the level where we live, and that is that you're going to be faced at some time or another with this kind of trial, this kind of temptation, and pressure will be applied to you, and you make up your mind, as Habakkuk is saying here, that the enemy is coming, and what am I going to do? You have to make up your mind. So here are those trials that come upon us from the outside. But let's look again at the second source of temptation instigated by Satan, and that is trials that come from within. Come from within, from our own biological appetites, from our own bodily appetites, from your own passions. Turn again with me to the book of James. We're looking once more at James chapter 1, where he says in verses 12 through 15, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been tempted, when he hath been approved, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But he says, a man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust." Now here's something that is generated from within, and Satan is behind these trials. He says that a man is drawn away by his own lust, and he is enticed. And the lust, when it is conceived, beareth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. And he says, "Be not deceived, my beloved brethren." So here are those trials that come from within. And because of the strength of our biological urges, sometimes we want to satisfy these. And to satisfy these in a way other than the way the Lord has intended for them to be satisfied and gratified. And so here are temptations that are coming. Now we can choose to yield to the temptation. But if we have become Christians, or if we have never reached the age of accountability, and that time comes, then we're going to begin to flow downhill. We're going to be like water if we yield to those temptations and succumb to those trials, and we're going to begin to flow down to a lower level. And there is no telling how low one will go when he starts that downward path. I have seen, and I'm sure many of you who are mature have experienced people who started down that downward path. They made an adjustment in their thinking and said, "Well, what is it going to hurt if I do just this one little thing? What's it going to hurt if I begin to smoke a little marijuana? What's it going to hurt if I begin to dabble in with alcoholic beverages? And I can do this, and it's not going to hurt me." But you open that door, and the next time you're faced with that temptation, then the temptation is going to be harder for you to resist. And then the next time, even harder for you to resist. And finally, you find yourself, as many have done, with a huge number of alcoholics that we have in the world and in our country, and those who are drug addicts in our country, if they had not toppled from that position that they were in, if they had not followed the temptations that were put before them, they would not be like water flowing to a lower level. But what happens with human beings is that once we reach a lower level, sometimes we have become so habituated to things, or we have put ourselves in such condition that it is hard for us to extricate or free ourselves from these and then to be raised to a higher level again. There's always that danger of addiction that we face. And we have to just be awfully careful not to begin that downward path. I want to give you some examples of this principle. You know, when we're faced with temptation, I've suggested to you already that sometimes it comes at the hand of men, at the hand of people. But when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, now notice this, and here's something I want you to observe closely, that though God, they knew God, and they openly communicated with Him, they sinned by following Satan. Now, when God had a son and a daughter, That is, when he had Adam and when he had Eve, there was nobody else from among humankind to lead them into temptation. But there was that ever-present enemy of man, and that is Satan, who came to them then and come to us today. Satan is the one who leads us into that temptation. Now, what I'm wanting you to see is that in spite of their closeness to God, you say, well, I'm close to God, and I'm not going to allow this to happen in my life. I'm saying to you that in spite of their closeness to God, they succumbed to, they yielded to this temptation that Satan placed before them. We know the story, and we know it very well, that Satan encouraged Eve through the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life to partake of this forbidden fruit. And she did sin, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he did sin, and they then ruptured that relationship that they had with God. Now, how bad was that? How bad was that sin? Today, I'm convinced that people who would look at that kind of sin and say, that is such a trivial thing, that is such a minor thing, it's almost insignificant that you would eat some kind of fruit that God gave, that God had forbidden that you eat, and to do that is a very insignificant thing. Well, let me tell you, as you think about it, that sin was very grave. Because it was disobedience to God. Because it was disrespect for God, as all sin is. Think about the consequences of this sin. We know that they were evicted from the Garden of Eden, from this paradise home that they had. Not only that, but the sentence of death passed upon them as a result of the sin that they had committed. The sentence of death. When you think of a death sentence, you think of something terrible having gone wrong. Some person has committed a terrible crime. And what I'm saying to you is that when we sin against God, it is a terrible crime. And unless we turn from it, repent of it, it will lead to our death. It will lead to our spiritual death. But we find also that not only that, to make bad matters worse, because of that sin, all the human race suffers. Because they ate of the forbidden fruit. Because they did something that in our thinking of the world today was a very small and insignificant thing. Can you think about the fact that as a result of sin, here in Rosenberg, Texas, there was at one time over a mile of water above our heads because of sin that has been committed. Because of the flood of Adam's day. The flood of Noah's day. The flood of Noah's day, that the whole world was inundated with water and the whole human race was obliterated except for Noah and his family. That's how bad sin is. I'm trying to get us to see that when we try to categorize sin and say this is not such a bad sin, and that is a bad sin, that God does not categorize sin the way we categorize it. If we have committed sin, we have offended the Almighty God who is in heaven, and it is something for which we must answer. We know again as we move forward from Adam to Noah, you recall that God says, well, let's make man in our image and after our likeness. And so he made man after his image and in his likeness. But we turn over just six chapters. I have not calculated the hundreds of years that were involved here. But we're turning over just a few pages in the Bible, of Bible history. And we come to the condition that man had descended to. Now, I'm going on like a motor mouth up here, and I've lost a couple of you. A couple of you have dozed off. It's been a hard day, hasn't it? How about coming back with me here and let's get on track again. Thank you very much. And let's move forward. All right, what we're talking about here is in chapter 6, what was the condition of the world by the time Noah came along? Well, he says in the 5th verse of chapter 6, and Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And so here we see this condition. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God, which proved it could be done. But the rest of people, like the water flowing downhill, had flowed to such a low level that it disgusted God. It repented God that He had even made man at all. And then the world, of course, was purged by water. A few were saved by water. That is, 8 souls were saved by water. But after they disembarked from the ark, we find that in spite of this, there was something that happened in the case of Ham in the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 20 and 25. And Noah began to be a husbandman and planted a vineyard, and he drank the wine and was drunk. He drank the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. And he said, Blessed be Jehovah, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant, and so on. And so then what we're seeing in this is that even though, listen to what I'm saying, the point I'm making, even though this son of Noah had been a part of that cadre of people with his father who were saved by the ark by doing what the Lord told them to do, here he is, he turns around and he does something that is sufficiently wicked that the Lord marks him for it. What am I saying in that? I am saying that our little children who we're bringing up around our feet, and we're not the only godly ones here. We have many more in this auditorium here tonight than there were who got on the ark. And we have little children around our feet. And what's going to happen? I'm saying to you that some of them might grow up to turn from the Lord, just like this son of Noah did. It can happen. It can happen quickly. And it can happen very unexpectedly, which should cause us to double and redouble our effort and seek for ways to prevent this happening. But just because we seek for ways to keep it from happening, there is always the free moral agency of man that comes into play. The free moral agency of people, as we're going to see, who can choose to not follow the Lord. I'm impressed, or depressed maybe would be a better word, by Israel's rebellion. You remember that in the book of Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter, the Lord warns of what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. He said that they're going to be tempted, and they're going to turn away from me, and they're going to turn and worship the idols of the nations round about them, and they will be then cast off as a result of that. They will be taken and punished as a result of their disobedience to me and following the ways of the nations around them. Here we are as a people of God, and we're surrounded by the nations. Let me remind you that when we're reading what happened in the Scripture, we're looking at a larger expanse of time. We have an historical perspective on what happened to those people. We are in at a point in time on the continuum, a point in time on the continuum in which things are either going up or things are going down. And my observation is that we, on this continuum, we are at a point in time when things are going down, when the water is flowing downhill. I have told you about the study, unscientific though it was, the calculations that have been done that were done by a fellow in Hot Springs, Arkansas. He said that if we follow the present trajectory of decline of the Lord's church, by the time 2050 gets here, in 40 years from now, the church as we know it today will no longer exist. If the present trend continues, as we see people flowing from the rural communities where churches were at one time strong in number and strong spiritually, and the people are flowing out of those communities into metropolitan areas, and we're having a concentration of people in the metro areas and in those cities around the metro areas like here in Rosenberg, and the churches in the outlying areas are growing smaller and weaker. And if you do the calculations, you see that the overall number of God's people is growing smaller and smaller in our time. And I can believe that this is a trend, that if it continues, that within just a few decades, the Lord's church, as we know it today, will no longer exist. We're the only ones who can change that if it can be changed. Nobody else cares. Nobody else cares. When legislation is being passed to do away with spiritual emphasis, where there is no more prayer in school, I don't think that's really the answer to it. I believe that we need to be praying at home. We need to be praying individually and personally. But still, there is an effort through legislation to de-emphasize God, to take God out of the Pledge of Allegiance, to take God, in God we trust, off of our money. To take away the Ten Commandments from public display. This is all an effort to try to water down and to wash away spiritual emphasis in our nation today. And it's something that is to be that is a frightening thing. Well, I'm saying to you that Israel was at different points in time, every day of their lives, they were on this continuum somewhere, and they were flowing downhill. Let me tell you what turns it around. What turned it around for Israel was that after they had been decimated, Desi being 10%, and I don't know what the percentage was exactly, but after a large proportion of them had died in the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities, then the remnant came hobbling back to the Lord, having been purged by the difficult circumstances, by the persecution that they had experienced, and now they turn back to God. My experience is, through the study of God's Word, not my experience personally, but, well, to some extent my experience personally and yours too, is that whenever people are persecuted, then they start looking up again. I hate to think that's what it would take. Do you ever pray a prayer and say, Lord, if it's going to take persecution to turn us around spiritually, so be it, send it, but give me the strength to be able to withstand it personally and to be strong in you. I hate to think about that. It is a gut-wrenching thing to think about how bad things could be. As I think about how human beings have treated one another in time past and treated one another because of a dedication of a certain people to God Himself. But let us make the resolve that we're going to do better, not be as Israel was. But still, they rebelled against the Lord. Even though the Lord had been with them, He had protected them, He had provided for them. You remember the reading that we had in the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, where He says that, I made you to ride on the high places of the earth, and you did eat the increase of the field, and I made you to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, and butter of the herd, and milk of the flock, with the fat of the lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the finest of the wheat, and the blood of the grape thou drankest the wine, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxed fat, thou art grown thick, thou art become sleek. Then he forsook the God that made him and high and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. And so here was that turning away from the Lord. No matter how close they had been to the Lord, or no matter how much the Lord had blessed them, look at what we have today. And that is all of this blessing, all of these wonderful things that we have today. And yet people, in spite of that, just as in the case of Israel, are turning away from the Almighty God who is in heaven. Look at David, for example. The Scripture tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. In Acts chapter 13, verse 22, as well as in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. And you would think that David, then being this close to God, would be resistant to temptation. What am I saying in this? I am saying it can happen to you and to me as well. I don't know. I could never put myself on a plane with David, I don't think, to be called a man after God's own heart. Maybe there are some who are people after God's own heart. But I'm saying to you that even though David had that high position in the mind of God, Yet, when it came to this temptation that generated from within him as he had the opportunity to lust after this beautiful woman, and then he committed fornication with her, adultery with her, and then he had her husband killed, we see then that he sinned grievously against God. It can happen to you. When let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It can happen to you and it can happen to me. And just about the time we think that we've got the devil whipped, then the devil rears his ugly head and he comes at us from an avenue that we might not expect. And then we have also toppled in sin. How many gospel preachers have we seen in our time who have grievously sinned, have ruined themselves, have separated themselves from their families, or been rejected by their families as a result of the sins that they have committed? And you would think, well, if anybody could be strong in the Lord, a gospel preacher could. Not necessarily so. We're human beings also, and we have to be on guard lest we sin. You remember that David's son Amnon lusted after his sister Tamar, and he forced her and he raped her. You would think, I would think, that here is the son of David, and he saw the sin of his father and the terrible consequences of his father's sin, and now he turns again and he commits a sin that is as bad as the sin that his father committed. And he then, in spite of the fact that he had been so closely related with this man who was a man after God's own heart, he committed sin. Parents, what I'm saying here is that you maybe are a person after God's own heart, having been cleansed, having been washed, having devoted yourself to the Lord, but don't think that your children are necessarily going to follow in your steps and follow in your path and be a person who is close to God. There is no such thing as inherited religion. Each person has to start and forge his own faith. Each person, each little child that is sitting here in this audience tonight cannot ride to heaven on the coattails of his parents, no matter how godly his parents are. He has to start and build his faith. He has to question. He has to investigate. He has to find the evidence. And he has to build his own faith so that now when he reaches maturity, he can stand as a stalwart on his own faith that he has built. And resist temptation. It cannot be done by following necessarily. We can be influenced by, but we cannot have a faith that is an inherited faith because that's what our parents had. Absalom, another son of David. Again, you'd think the same thing. But Absalom was tempted by the pride of life. I want to be the king. I want to be king. And so he turned against his own father. And he tried to pursue his father and put him to death to kill him. And so Absalom, though he was the son of a man after God's own heart, turned and went into sin and eventually died as a result of the sin that he had committed. Well, we know Joash, the king of Judah, the child king. Listen to this. Be reminded of it, as you know already very well, that as long as Jehoiada, the priest, lived, then Joash, the boy king, served the Lord. He did, at least outwardly, what the Lord wanted him to do. Your influence can be very great. You can, as elders of this church, or as the preacher of the church, or as leaders and teachers in classes in the church, you can, as long as you live, you can exert an influence upon people, your students in your classes or whatever, to do what is right. But the thing you want to achieve, the thing I want to achieve, is that I want to bring people to a point of maturity so that they can stand on their feet even after their spiritual feet, even after I am dead and gone. That's what we're trying to achieve. We're not trying to whip our children into line simply because we say to do something, but we want them to build their own faith and stand on their own feet. So look at it with me for just a moment as we look at this one last example of what I'm talking about here in 2 Kings chapter 12. Verses 1 through 3. 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We find the scripture saying here that Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign,
And in the seventh year of Jehu began Joash to reign, and he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the eyes of Jehovah all his days, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Howbeit, notice, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. But now what happened after, of course, Jehoiada passed away, after he died, that Joash took an immediate nosedive and turned away from the Lord and unto serving idols. I'm turning to the 24th chapter now of 2 Chronicles as we read about what happened to him. And I'm looking at verse 14. I'm in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 14. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of Jehovah continually all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days, and he died 130 years old when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel and toward God in his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, came the princes of Judah, and they made obeisance to the king. That is, this one that started off as a child king. Then the king listened to them, and they forsook the house of Jehovah, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guiltiness. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, and they would not give ear. What's happening today? People don't want to hear what preachers and teachers of God's Word are saying. You do. You're the exception to the rule. You're trying to maintain yourself at a high level spiritually, and you're to be committed for that. But do not relent. Do not give in your effort to do this. The tendency is for us, when things are going well in a congregation, as they are here at Avenue Inn in Rosenberg, to begin to relax ourselves and to relax our efforts and to think, well, things are really pretty good here. We're depending, as I said earlier in the week, on an inflow of people who are moving into the metro area and moving out to the suburbs here, and the church is growing. Question is, what are we doing to generate that growth? Are we ones who are resting on our leaves, as settled on our leaves, as Zephaniah said? Are we people who are at ease in Zion? We cannot do that, or we'll find ourselves, our children, and the church swept away in our time. I could go on with many other examples that I have here in this study, but time has elapsed. The bottom line in it all is that if we're going to be maintained at a higher level and not be like water to flow to a lower and lower level, it's going to take a lot of effort on our part. And if this church is going to be maintained at a high level, it's going to take a lot of effort on our part to keep it up at that level. That's what these elders are for in the church. And what Gene is doing here is to try to continue to monitor what's happening here. The responsibility of elders is certainly, and they know this, They know this. It's more than just visiting the sick. It's more than just going to the hospital. It's being true shepherds of the flock, and to be sure that the flock is fed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, and to guard against the wolves that are entering in, to be able to monitor the health and the strength of the individual members of the congregation, and to detect disease that begins to be creeping in, weakening, sickening, the sickness that begins to creep in, and be sure that we rise that we stay at a high level. If we don't do that, we will flow to a lower level. Water always flows to a lower level, and so do people flow away from God. Tonight, as you look at yourself, and maybe in the busyness, as our thoughts are flowing here in this assembly, you don't have time to take personal inventory. Maybe you don't have time to really give the introspection that you need to give in order to see where you are on the graph, so to speak, of spiritual strength. But I encourage you to find a quiet time and a quiet place where you may sit down and with all objectivity take an inventory of where you are spiritually. What kind of energy are you putting in? What kind of effort are you putting in to cause yourself to rise to a higher level in the sight of the Almighty God and to maintain that level and to be that kind of influence on the people around you, both your kin and those who are your fellow Christians. And so our lesson tonight, this evening, if there's someone here who has reached a low level in sin, and if you're in sin, you're at a low level, then you can turn that around. God will do His part, but you have to do your part. God is ready to reach down and, as it were, lift you up and put you in the highest place you can possibly be put. By giving you the forgiveness of your sins, justification. He can sanctify you. He can cleanse you and wash you from the sins that you've committed. He's willing to do His part if you're willing to do your part. And so if you're here tonight as a person who has never become a Christian, Jesus tells us that we must believe in Him. Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And He tells us that we are to repent of our sins with regret for what we've done and an intention to do better in the future. And to be so convinced that Jesus is the Son of God and that God has raised Him from the dead that we're willing to take a public stand. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then to be baptized for the remission of sins. And if you need to do that or to return as an erring child of God, we encourage you to, as together at this time we stand and sing.